James Hudson Taylor once said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. We can use this, alter it slightly, to say something just as true. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's blessing. And as we serve God today, he calls us to prove this truth. But Christians are no longer clear about this. It is true to say that a huge crisis of confidence is happening. Attitudes toward gospel outreach and the methods employed are changing at an alarming rate. Where our forebears had a God-fearing concern to do it God's way, modern evangelicals have a man-centered readiness to do it in almost any way that gets results. The old certainties are giving way to new approaches and strategies. It is the new evangelical mood again. And it does not simply apply to methods of evangelism. It is leading to a modification of the gospel itself. And I want to try to identify these and to seek to strengthen ourselves in the biblical way of furthering the gospel of Christ. If the previous address called for separation from churches and bodies connected with false teachers, this address calls us to separate from the movements and formulas for success that always go with that compromise. Here are some examples of these. They are the ways the new evangelicalism spreads its gospel and purports to do the Lord's work. And these are disturbing features, dear friends. Firstly, you often get a message that tends to overlook the cross. Listen to these words. I think it's such a wonderful opportunity for the gospel to explode because people are looking for hope, looking for joy, and they're just looking in all the wrong places. But we've got a gospel which says, here it is. Here's Christ. Let me show you Jesus. He's your hope. He's your joy. That enthusiastic young man spoke these words on a 5-minute promotional video. It was well meant. It was about church planting in the valleys of South Wales. But the fact of the matter is that listening to this video through, there was so much about the darkness and desolation of the place and that Jesus is the answer to their needs. But missing from those words and from the words of the other contributors was something essential. Not once was there any mention of the real need of the people according to the Bible. That they are rebels against God, lost in sin, under condemnation, and going to hell. Then the death of Christ and his resurrection, repentance and faith, and receiving Christ as Savior and Lord. Not a word really about those things. The problems of poverty, joblessness, hopelessness, and despair. And the answer is to find the answer in Jesus. And what does that actually mean? It's a gospel of finding meaning and purpose in life, but it's nothing other than Rick Warren's Fulfill Your Destiny teaching. It's almost another gospel, and the social gospel. And ironically, the participants on the video clip talked about the great times in the past, revival, full chapels on every street corner. But what did God use to grant those great times? The preaching of the very thing that's missing from their message, the cross. And that's quite typical. We were reminded by Pastor Seaton this afternoon that the cross of Christ is the hub of a wheel, and all else are spokes coming out from it. If you don't have the hub, the whole thing will fall apart. The centrality of the cross. But yet, this is so often downplayed or missing. The offense of the cross. What is foolishness to the natural man? The very thing that the mighty Spirit of God uses to bring sinners to salvation. But instead an emasculated gospel that cannot save souls or reconcile men to God. Calvin said, "Let those who would discharge aright the ministry of the gospel learn to penetrate into the consciences of men, to make them see Christ crucified and feel the shedding of his blood." That's our calling, dear friends, isn't it, in evangelism? Make them see Christ crucified and feel the shedding of his blood. And as one said, the cross will be the favorite haunt of the Holy Spirit to do his gracious work. Secondly, not only the almost eclipsing of the cross from the message, but downplaying biblical worship is another thing. A friend of mine attended a baptism service in another church recently. He said, "It was strange when I got there. All the chairs were turned round the other way, and there were modern worship songs aplenty. I asked afterwards, what was the purpose of this? And I was told it was because they did not want visitors to feel it was like a church. They will be put off." A Guardian newspaper journalist once visited the Tabernacle here in December 2009. And he wrote up his article with the title, "Tabernacle of Sin." And after describing the congregation and the worship, he came to the preaching. "This is a religion that seems to indulge the most neurotic, deadening, and ghoulish obsession with sin and the burden of constant self-scrutiny for any hint of idolatry. This is a church of which you can never be good enough, and it's not one that I'd care to revisit." Put off? Dear friends, they are already off. And as Acts 5 verse 13 puts it, "And of the rest durst no man join himself to them." And yet for all the visitors who would say that about this church and our churches, many others are saved through this very worship and through this very preaching. Because if you do God's work God's way, he will honor it. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 25, "And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." Biblical reverent worship and the real full-orbed preaching of the word is owned by God to produce a result like that. But if you downplay biblical worship, you downplay any hope of blessing. Thirdly, there's often the absence of preaching. We were in the High Street some years ago in Holywell conducting our Saturday morning open-air preaching. And someone from an ecumenical church in the town said to me, "Would you pray for an evangelistic venture we are holding in the local leisure center? We've engaged Rock the Flock, which is a Christian music band, to come and preach the gospel." And I said, "I'm afraid I will not pray for that." And she was absolutely amazed. And I said, "I won't pray for it because the Bible does not give you permission to use such a device to further Christ's gospel. It is by preaching, not by singing and entertaining. And you are guilty of disobedience." And that was offensive to her. But it was true, dear friends. The absence of preaching and putting other things in its place is disobeying the mandate we have from God. I heard of an evening service recently, somewhere else in Wales, where the usual service was abandoned in favor of a discussion. And questions were invited from the congregation and from the visitors. And testimonies were given. And that kind of thing. Now, this has been in vogue since the 1970s, in my experience, when I was training for the ministry in Glasgow. As part of my practical experience at the Bible College, I was taken to such a Baptist Union church that was doing it, and I had to be one of the panel answering these questions. But, dear friends, the absence of preaching is the absence of the God-ordained means for the saving of souls. In the wisdom of God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The foolishness, that is, of the contents preached, because it's foolishness to the natural man until they're made wise, and foolishness of the preached contents, because they will not like the method that it goes forth with, the speaking of it by the Lord's sent servant. But it's that very means that God promises to bless. And we could speak about what we heard earlier, the missional movement, which tends to want to take the present fallen, corrupt, worldly culture and sort of adapt itself to it. And you've got men like Mark Driscoll, who uses bad language and immoral innuendos. He's been called Mark the Cussing Pastor in America, and he models himself on stand-up comedians like Chris Rock in order to make people laugh and ingratiate the message to them, and all this kind of thing. And this is simply a denial of that separatedness in our methods of evangelism. Campbell Morgan once said, "I am often told that the church needs to catch the spirit of the age if it is to succeed. I reply that the church succeeds only in proportion as she corrects the spirit of the age." And that is well said, surely. And then fifthly, this overconfidence in methodology. Back in the 1970s, a clone of Billy Graham was a man called Don Summers. And I remember being at one of his evangelistic crusades, and he said something like this: "For the price that people would pay today for a new car, we can change the lives of hundreds of people." You see this idea? We can change the lives if we've only got the resources. As someone else has said, coming back to the Valleys Initiative in South Wales, to deploy gospel warriors in every valley in South Wales to plant churches that will detonate an explosion of grace and salvation in Jesus' name. Now, who's going to do it? What do they think is going to happen when they speak so confidently? Not a word about if the Lord will, or God helping us, or if it pleases the Lord to bless, but we are going to do it, going to plant churches. And you're left wondering, whose work is this? Man-centered, self-confident, the Korean and American megachurch mentality that has taken hold over here as well, and is the new evangelicalism. Now, all this represents a dangerous departure from Hudson Taylor's maxim, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's blessing. Now, what is it that represents Christian integrity in the Lord's work? What is God's work done in God's way that will enjoy his approval and, we hope, his blessing? Let me tell you. First of all, it's got to be the rule of Scripture. In the Great Commission, according to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, our Lord says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Now, we know that much is made of the going and the teaching and the baptizing, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. However, what about the first part of verse 20? Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Isn't this often overlooked? It means that new converts are to be brought under the gracious lordship of our Redeemer, 2 Corinthians 10:5, bringing every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. But it applies also to we who carry out the Great Commission. As we go and make disciples, we must obey all that the Lord has commanded too. We are to be regulated by what he has said, by commanded things. Whether they seem to work or get results is not the point. All things whatsoever I have commanded you. Duty is ours, obedience is ours, results are God's. And we know that the apostles obeyed that, Mark 16:20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And in Acts, you get it? Word-based evangelism. The sufferings of Christ, his resurrection, his entering into his glory, the work of the Spirit, repentance, faith, persuasively calling men to Christ for salvation. Other methods were available to the apostles at that time. Greek tragedy plays could have been used to act out the gospel. Musicians with harps, tambourines, and pipes. Greek wisdom and oratory. And yet none of these things were employed. They kept to commanded things, the preached word and the spread of word-based messages. And dear friends, that's what we must do as well. The authority and the rule of Holy Scripture. We are not at liberty to vary modes and methods and ways of going about this. Always what the Lord has commanded for us to happily obey. Secondly, the fear of the Lord. Hebrews 12:28. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, how important it is for God to accept our service. And he will only do so if it is done with serious concern to please him, as in his presence, reverential regard to commanded things. As John Brown of Broughton Place, Edinburgh, has defined the fear of God, it is the smile of God being our greatest delight, the frown of God being our greatest dread. Only then can we hope for his blessing and for him to make our labors fruitful. After all, dear friends, this is God's church and God's kingdom. What right have we got to introduce innovations of our own and depart from commanded things? How dare sinful worms of the earth fly in the face of Almighty God? Nehemiah 5, verse 15. So did not I because of the fear of God. Godly fear is not only an incentive, but it is a restraint. And we have got to be under biblical restraint in the way we serve God and spread his gospel. It will ensure that our labors are spiritual in character and spiritually motivated. This is godly biblical integrity. Now, there are those who speak of success who have not exhibited this submission to commanded things and this fear of God. What about the success of new evangelicalism in the form of the Billy Graham Crusades? Many converted, many ministers and missionaries now, because of hearing the evangelist. Does it not mitigate what he did in cooperating with false teachers and the altar call and the choirs and things? Well, for illustration, go to Numbers chapter 20 and remember that God said to Moses, "Speak to the rock." He hit the rock three times in disobedience to what he was commanded. The water still came. The blessing still flowed. God's people were refreshed and happy. God in his sovereignty will even, in spite of disobedience, bless sometimes. But Moses and Aaron were shut out of the promised land for it, and there was a heavy price to pay. And we do not deny that God can use the worst of new evangelicalism in what it does to spread the gospel, and souls will be saved. But what about the repercussions? What about the consequences? And the same goes for full churches through new Calvinistic methods of outreach, new evangelical means and methodology. The only full place of worship mentioned in the Bible is the Temple of Baal. 2 Kings 10, verse 21. The house of Baal was full from one end to another. Not exactly a covetable thing. But you see, it might well be, and many pastors and churches have suffered like this. They seek to be faithful to commanded means and the fear of the Lord, and the Lord is with them, a measure of blessing. But there are churches further down the same road that are bursting at the seams with so many people. Oh, it's got the young people in, the older generations say. It's marvelous. Yes, but what is the point of getting the young people in if they are only clones of Mark Driscoll? If Stuart Townend concerts attract them in their hordes rather than the Bible study and the prayer meeting? What is the point if they live worldly lives, indulging themselves instead of giving themselves to the service of the gospel in Sunday school work? What have you achieved? And it brings us back to this. What is real blessing? And the answer, the fruit God is pleased to give to our obedient, God-fearing service, called in Colossians 2:19, the increase of God. Nothing else is worth having, and nothing else is real. Now, as an example of the real thing, go back to Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly. These professed converts went on with the Lord because there was real grace in their hearts. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They loved the truth and they clave to that truth and they lived out that truth. And fellowship. They loved the Lord's people in the church. And they said, this people is our people. Are our people, their God, our God. And in breaking of bread, at the communion service, at the church services, remembering the Lord in his death, reverently and lovingly and gratefully. And in prayers, they come to the prayer meeting. And they play their part in that vital engine room of the church. Here are five marks of church blessing: steadfastness, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. There's genuine blessing. If you get converts who continue in these things right through their lives, then you've got a blessed church. You've got a church that has grown. A kingdom that's extended, God glorified, and a world that will sit up and watch and perhaps take notice of our gospel more. The fear of the Lord. Thirdly, humble dependence upon God. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 to 7. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. And again, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3, for we are laborers together with God. What a privilege, keeping close to God and praying earnestly, looking to Him for gracious results, results that only He can give. We're shut up to God in our service. As we depend upon Him for His help, so we depend upon Him to make us channels of His grace. As we use commanded means, we trust Him for commanded blessing. Humble dependence upon God. You can't manipulate this. You can't work it up from beneath. It must come down from above. The power of the Holy Ghost to give regeneration and saving union to Christ. There is a sovereignty in the Spirit's working. In John 3 and verse 8, the Lord says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." See, like the wind, you've got no control. And that is the sovereign, mysterious operation of the Holy Spirit. Only He can do this work. But that's where prayer comes in. For if He is that wind, prayer hoists our sail to catch the wind, and then we're borne along in the Spirit's blessing. And even then, there is a sovereignty in it. We have our gospel service on Lord's Day evening, where we hope to see souls saved through the preaching of the gospel. It's just like the Lord to save souls through the morning service instead. He's not shut up to our arrangements. He surprises us in the kinds of things He does, because there's a sovereignty, a mysterious sovereignty in it. Apparently in the 1904-5 revival in North Wales, it was sometimes so localized, there was the revival blessing on one side of the railway line and not on the other side of the railway line. You can't command these things. You can't manipulate. You can't harness them. It's given by God, and it's given by God to people who are in submission to Him. God's work done in God's way. Let me say one final thing. It is not only the rule of Scripture that must govern us, and the fear of the Lord that must control us, and humble dependence upon God that must encourage us, but at the end of the day, dear friends, there is a solemn accountability. We're talking here about the end of everything. And where everything we are and everything we do as Christians and as the Lord's servants will lead. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 and following. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Now let's take notice of these things. There is the one foundation, verse 11, that is laid, Jesus Christ Himself, His person and His work. But we build. We not only build upon Him all our hopes of salvation and heaven, but we build upon Him all our works and our labors and our service here below. We build thereupon. But what do we build? Verse 12, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Gold, silver, precious stones, meaning the obedient and God-fearing and humbly dependent service. Wood, hay, stubble, that which is light and worthless, the opposite of this. And at the end, it's going to be examined and assessed. Verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest. The day will declare it. Tried by fire. It's referring to the Lord Jesus. Revelation 1:14. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Our Master is going to examine what we have been and what we have done. Of what sort it is. Not how much it is necessarily, not how successful it has been. It is the quality. Whether it is what the Lord has commanded, done in the fear of the Lord, in humble dependence upon Him. That's the gold, silver, and precious stones. And for those, if any man's work abide, verse 14, which he hath built upon, he shall receive a reward. But there will be losers. And that is so solemn. Verse 15. There are going to be those whose work shall be burned, and he shall suffer loss, although he himself shall be saved, yet by fire. In other words, the wood, hay, and the stubble. You see, the foundation can be right, but the superstructure, all that we've built, can be cheap and perishable. The new evangelical compromise and carnality, it can all go up in flames and be rejected by the Lord at the end. And the solemn lesson is, 2 John 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. You see, there are eternal repercussions for not only what we have done, but how we have done it. And it's all going to come up again. There'll not only be a resurrection of the bodies, there'll be a resurrection of our service. And it'll all come up before the throne. And there are those who are going to suffer loss through the very compromise that we have been warning ourselves about this evening. It's a solemn thing. Eternity. Eternity. Loss. Burned up. Come to nothing. All the work and all the service. All the cleverness and all the carnal wisdom. All the feverish, frenetic activity. All the building of empires and pride and ambition at the cost of glorifying God. But humble souls, faithful souls, zealous souls, honored by God, honored forever. He shall receive a reward. And it's the integrity of our service for Christ, dear friends. It matters what we do for Him and how we do it. And man-centered methods for success will lead to man-made results, burned up at the great day. Pragmatic compromise, its wretched fruit, will cost its perpetrators dear at last and forever. Oh, but those who have been favored to see some God-given and God-glorifying results, who have rejected the new evangelical ways and kept to the old evangelical ways in gospel outreach, gold, silver, precious stones, he shall receive a reward. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And if Charles Wesley were here, he would end perhaps by these words which we now borrow. our strength, thy grace, our rule, thy word, our end, the glory of the Lord. May it be so, for his sake. Amen.